The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Take your Bibles. I would ask that you would turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 17. And I want to read a few verses here, beginning in verse number 7. In fact, we'll read down to verse number 10. The Bible says, "But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." Before we come to the study of this particular parable, I want to first comment on something that Jesus taught in Luke chapter number 16. As we go through the parables here on Sunday morning, you may know or not know that I am treating the parables in a chronological order, as best we know in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the previous parable, the one that we looked at last week, is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. This was the parable of the unjust steward. And the question might be raised by some, why isn't Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 also included as a parable? You might notice that both of these passages of Scripture begin with the words, "There was a certain rich man." And in fact, many do say that the passage to the end of the chapter is in fact a parable, particularly those who belong to hell-denying cults, those who would deny the deity of Christ and other things and would deny the existence of a literal hell. They will gladly say that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. And of course, the modernistic liberal theologians who don't believe the word of God, they also will throw this out as simply a parable, not to be taken literally. Well, I want to not let that rest, and I want to give you three reasons why the story of the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable, and hence we will not be preaching on it in the series of the parables of Jesus Christ. It is a true story, and it is based on actual facts. Now, let me give you some reasons. Number one, that passage does not bear all of the hallmarks of a parable. Many of the parables of Christ begin with words such as, "He spake a parable unto them." That is not found in that particular passage. In other words, it lacks a parabolic introduction. And then also, there is a lack of a parabolic application. For in the parables of Christ, he would then draw that parable to a point where he would say something to the effect of, "So likewise ye." Now, we don't find those things in that passage concerning the rich man and Lazarus. Another reason why I believe it is not a parable is because it uses the actual name of a person. That is something that the parables of Christ do not. Lazarus is mentioned by name. And for that reason, this passage stands apart from the parables of Christ. And then the third reason why I believe it is not a parable is because in other places, Jesus Christ consistently taught the reality of a literal hell. He spoke, in fact, more about hell than he did of heaven. And he always spake of hell as a place of fire, a place of torment, and certainly a place that would be something that we should avoid at all costs. And so for these reasons, I do not believe that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. Now, let me say I wish it were a parable. In many ways, I wish I could stand before you and say, folks, you don't have to believe everything that is found in that. It's just a story that Jesus gave to teach some other truth, perhaps to teach the truth that it's not a good thing to be a rich person. We find that some people will try to twist the scriptures that way. I wish I could tell you that hell wasn't real, but I am convinced that it is speaking about a real place that is inhabited by real people who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I believe it with all of my heart that the rich man that is spoken of here today is still in torment and suffering in that place. And I believe that one day at the great white throne judgment, as the scriptures say, that death and hell will give up the dead that are in them. And they will be judged as they stand before the great white throne of God. My friends, there is a hell to be shunned. There is a heaven to seek. And so therefore we will not treat this as a parable. It is a literal story of fact. But now we come to the parable at hand here in the chronological order in Luke chapter number 17. And you will notice, first of all, that this parable is directed to the disciples of Jesus Christ. If you look up into the beginning of the chapter in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then said he," that is Jesus, "unto the disciples." So this is a parable of service, not of salvation. Now, when we look at the parables, it's important that we do come to that understanding. Who is Jesus directing this to? What is the point that he is bringing home? And this has to do with our service for the Lord. And let me make it clear again that no amount of service to God or for God will ever merit salvation. We are not saved by doing anything. In fact, it is impossible for us to be saved through our works, no matter how meritorious they may seem or how we think that they are good works. The Bible says that we are not saved in that fashion. However, the Bible does say that we are saved to serve. That once you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, that he has saved you for a purpose, and that is to serve him. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which talks about works in relation to salvation and in relation to service. And so this is a parable that deals with the service of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would have to say that from my perspective, it is a parable that points a large index finger squarely at me. For I am a servant of God. And I would say that every preacher in this room, every pit, every preacher in training, and every worker in this church needs to really take this parable to heart. To me, it has a tremendous message about the attitude that we exhibit when we serve the Lord. And it may be a hard parable. Some of the wording here just does not sit well with our way of thinking. But our way of thinking needs to change to the Lord's way of thinking. And so I would issue this challenge at the very beginning, that if you are committed to serving Jesus Christ, that you listen to this parable with all of your heart and with every full intent of receiving something. It will speak to you, it will challenge you, as it has done to me. Now, Jesus here is teaching his disciples, and he's giving them some pretty hard sayings about the Christian life and ministry. He's laying on them some strong truth. You know, in the Word of God, there is the milk of the Word and there is the meat of the Word. And I would say that this falls in the category of the meat of the Word. It is some pretty tough sayings of Jesus Christ. For example, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about offenses. He talks about the stumbling blocks that will come our way, and he talks about those who cause them. You know, the Lord takes a very dim view when we or anybody places a stumbling block in the way of a Christian and causes that person to stumble in their Christian walk. And it's a tough saying. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord addresses the issues of trespasses that will take place between brothers and sisters in Christ and how to deal with them. And it talks about forgiveness. And it talks about the fact that we stand on the side of truth, but there is also grace. The truth is that if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. That we don't compromise the truth. And there is sometimes the need for a rebuke. But then the Bible talks about grace, and if he repent, forgive him. And so we exercise that. And you must understand that to the Jewish mindset of these disciples, that was very, very foreign to them. And Jesus was teaching them some very important truths. As a matter of fact, the response of the apostles at this point was in verse number 5, "Lord, increase our faith." Lord, if this is what you want us to do, if this is what you want us how we are to conduct our life as a Christian, then, Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith. Have you ever felt that way? When the preaching goes forth and maybe God lays something on you and you say, Lord, if that's what you want of me, then you're going to have to increase my faith. Well, that was their response, and we find here that this whole section really has to do with two things, that is, in faith and duty. Faith and duty. Faith says, believe what God says. Look at verse 6. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and it shall be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So the Lord talks about faith here, and he says, you know, you don't need a lot of faith. If you will just believe God, if you will take God at his word and put his word into action, then that is the exercise of faith that will move mountains, that will move trees, so to speak. So it talks about faith, but then also it talks about duty. And there is a time when we just simply must do what he says. Look at verse number 10. Jesus said, so likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. In the Christian life, there is faith and there is duty. You know, when the going gets tough, these two things will keep us going, faith and duty. There are many times in the Christian life where we are called upon to suffer, where we're called upon to go through difficult times of trial and nothing in God's work, seemingly with the adversary that we have, is easy. And there will be times when we'll feel like David at Ziklag, where his men had deserted him and had turned against him and began to blame him. And all David had left was the Lord, and the Bible says that he comforted himself or he strengthened himself in the Lord. Well, faith and duty will do a lot for the Christian servant. There are times, I think, in church planting, when men go out into the regions beyond, as we sang in some of those songs this morning, and they go there to a strange place where they don't have the fellowship of their church, where they don't have the fellowship of their family. Things get rough. Things become very, very difficult. And what will keep us going? It'll be our faith to believe that God's word is true and it doesn't change. And it'll be our duty to do our duty regardless of the circumstances or the pressures that are upon us. You see, our orders haven't changed. The Great Commission still applies to you and I. And our duty hasn't changed as well. And praise God, we can take encouragement, I believe, this morning from this particular parable. Well, in looking at it, I want to bring out very quickly three things for you to think about here. Number one, the servant. Number two, the service. And then number three, the satisfaction. So let's begin here by looking at the servant. Notice in verse number 7, if you will, the Bible says, but which of you having a servant? The Lord Jesus tells a parable. He's speaking to his disciples and he's talking about a servant. Now, the Greek word that is translated servant here in our English Bible is the word doulos. And that word literally means a bond slave. A bond slave. Now, to understand what a bond slave is, we're going to need to go back into the Old Testament, and I'd have you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 15. Deuteronomy chapter number 15, because there was a law that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses concerning the slaves or the servants that they had. And it was interesting that in those days you could actually purchase a slave. And that didn't mean that there was to be a cruel, inhuman slavery that perhaps we're familiar with in the history of this nation to some degree. But here a man would have a servant, and there was a rule that God had established, a law concerning the slaves. Look at verse number 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 15. The Bible says, "And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee." Now that's a novelty, isn't it? That if you have a servant that you have purchased, and in one sense he would be your slave, then after 6 years of service you are to give him his freedom. It is not a lifelong thing. But then we read on, the Bible says, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." He said, you remember that you were once slaves, and the Egyptians did not treat you in the same way that you are to treat one of your brothers who may have been sold into servitude. But then there is something else, and this is where we get the idea of a bond servant. A bond servant from. Look at verse 16. "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, and because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant for ever. And also unto thy maidservant shalt thou do likewise." Now we might look at that and say, well, this is really something. You mean to tell me that if there is a servant, a slave that you own, and because of the way that you have treated him so graciously, that when it comes time for him to be given his freedom, he decides he wants to stay working for you? That you are to take him and somehow put his head against the doorpost and take an awl and drive a hole through his ear? Yes, that was the law. But you see, when God gives the law to Israel, there is often a spiritual application for us. You see, a bond slave, a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ, is not serving because he has to, but because he wants to. And therein is the difference. And it is a labor of love. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself that way in the first verse of the book of Romans, that he is a doulos of Jesus Christ, that he willingly and voluntarily serves Jesus Christ. And he went on to say in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 17, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now it wasn't that God had taken him and punched a hole through his earlobe, but he nevertheless bore the marks of his servitude. For the Apostle Paul, these were the marks of the lash. These were the marks of the rod. These were the marks of the rocks that were thrown at him. But he, as a Hebrew slave who had become a bondservant, Paul had proudly worn those marks as a badge of his loyal servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible's talking about here. He saw himself as, first of all, having been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And as the book of Romans tells us in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." That is, in our past life. Before we come to Christ, before we are saved, we are already slaves. You may not think so. You may be saying, hey, I'm in control of my life. But in reality, the Bible says that you are a servant of sin. And you are under the dominion of sin in one way or the other. "But God be thanked that ye were the servant of sin, but being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Every one of us here today in this congregation, you are serving someone. You are either serving God or you're serving self and sin, but you are a servant. And Paul recognized that he was once a servant of sin, but he was gloriously saved by the grace of God, and now he saw himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Not a servant because he had to, but a servant because he wanted to. And he gladly bore the marks of that servitude. This is Christian service in its finest. Now the question is, Christian, how do you see yourself today? As you think about what we've said, how do you see yourself? In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, the Bible gives us some instruction here in verses 19 and 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Bible says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" If you are saved, you don't own yourself anymore. I'm sorry to tell you if you think you do, but you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we need to understand that this is our position. We are really to be bond servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, I would say this today, that if we could grasp a hold of this one truth from the Word of God, it would revolutionize our relationship and our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often we go through the Christian life wanting to hang on to control, and we don't give it up to the Lord. We're not willing to have our ear put against the doorpost and to have the sacred awl driven through our earlobe, because we want to hang on to something. But true Christian service requires that type of a commitment. And we see it here with the servant. Think about it for a moment. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ is a privilege. It is a privilege that you and I get to serve him. Think who your master is for a moment. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of this universe. And little old me is given the privilege of being able to serve the Lord Christ. You know, I don't think Paul could ever get over that thought. And I know that when God calls a man to preach, he'll never get over that thought. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." This was something that to his dying day, Paul just could not get a hold of fully, that he had the privilege of serving Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish we could all have that attitude today, because I guarantee it'll revolutionize your life like nothing else does. Somebody said this, that if God calls you to be a preacher, don't stoop to be a king. And I fully believe that. I realize that not everybody receives the call of God on their life to be a preacher. But if God has given you something to do, whether it be a lowly act of service or some greater act of service, if God has called you and we serve him as a bond slave, dedicated to him, what a great privilege it truly is. You know, if it weren't for the fact that grace has brought us into this privilege, we ought to be fighting one another for that privilege. We ought to be arguing, I want that job, I want that job, because really we're getting a privilege to serve the one true and living God. And if that's the case, then how come that getting some Christians enlisted into ministry is like pulling teeth? You know, there's something not right in that picture, don't you think, when you really consider it? But the Bible says this to all of us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's not unreasonable to serve God, it's a privilege. And we ought to be willing to present our body to the Lord. That's what he wants. He's already saved your soul. He's already assured you of eternal life. But it's our body that we serve him with. And many times we don't want to be a bond slave. We want to be in control of our life. And in fact, we're not. We're just putting ourselves back under that cruel master of sin that we once had. So there was a servant. The Bible says, "What man of you having, or which of you having a servant?" Then I want you to think about the service. And we read about this also in verse number 7 verse number 8. Jesus said, "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now, this is a very strange scenario. Here is a man who has spent the day out in the fields in the hot sun, laboring, tending to the cattle, plowing, which is some of the hardest work that you could, possibly a physical work that you could engage in. And this man has perhaps been out in the fields for 12 hours, and he finally comes home. He's weary, he's sweaty, he's dirty. And he's just looking forward to having a little sit down and a time to catch his breath and rejuvenate himself. And the master says, now don't sit down before then, you need to fix me supper. And so now he's got to go into the kitchen and he's got to gird himself and begin to fix the supper. And not only that, but then he is responsible to serve the master. And finally, after the master has had enough and he's ready to go to bed, the servant can sit down and he can eat. Yeah, that's something that's a little strange to a lot of us, I'm sure. But we do learn some things here, and I want to point this out from the parable. Number one, we learn that our service is not finished. You see, you're not done in serving the Lord. Now, we may have, in our Christian experience, we may have completed a lengthy ministry. Some of you have been Sunday school teachers for a long time. Some of you have been involved in various ministries of the church for a long period of time. But I want you to understand that there is no retirement in the service of the Lord. Now, there may be some changes, but there is no retirement. Now, the fact is we hear the sentiment expressed sometimes. People will say, well, I've put in my time now. It's time for me to quit. I hope I'm not addressing that to you today, that you've actually said, well, it's time for me to quit. I've been doing this here at Bible Baptist Church all of these years. Some people will say it's time to let the younger ones step up. It's time to have a younger man take over this ministry. And I'm just going to give up. I'm going to set back and I'm going to take it easy. But you know, think about it. Do you really want Jesus Christ to say to you, as a Christian, go and sit down? Do you want him to say that to you, those of you who are serving in a ministry? Do you want him to say, go and sit down? That's what he wanted here in verse 7. When he has come in from the field, go and sit down. Let me tell you what will happen. In Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Now, I'm not saying that if you quit a ministry, God's going to strike you dead. He's a much more merciful God than I would be. But think about it. Do we really want the Lord to say, okay, I'm through with you? You can sit down. You're finished. Do you really want the Lord to say that? And is that really what you want? Because you might as well go home to be with the Lord. Remember, we are saved to serve. And I don't quite understand it, but I kind of figure that the Lord will take me home when he's through with me. And I just need to keep on serving him until he's finished. But it's not up to me. Paul wrote this. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The great fear, if you could put it that way, that Paul had as a minister, as a preacher, was that somehow he would be disapproved or a castaway and he would be put on the shelf. That he would allow something to happen in his life, some sin in his life, that would disqualify him from the ministry. And in doing so, God would have to say, Paul, I cannot use you anymore. And he would cast him away from any service that he might do. Is that what you want? As a Christian, do you want to be a castaway, to be put on the shelf and rendered useless for the service of God? I hope not. So one thing we learn from this is that our service never ends until we go to be with the Lord. Another thing is that we are serving Christ, not ourselves. Notice, if you will, in verse number 8, these two words, "And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself," now notice this, "and serve me." Here is what the Master says, serve me. You see, Christ is to be the object of our labour. We are to put him first. And generally what happens when a Christian grows weary in well-doing is that we have taken Christ out of the picture and we're looking at ourselves. And we're looking at how wearisome Christian service is. We're looking at how hard it is to forge on and to do something for the Lord. But remember, we're not serving ourselves. We're not really even serving others. We are serving the Lord Christ. And he said, serve me, put him first. The Bible speaks of those in Romans 16:18, of those who serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, they're serving God for what it may do for them. The belly speaking of the appetites. It may be the appetite of pride. It may be the appetite of recognition. I want people to notice what I'm doing. They're not serving Jesus Christ, they're serving their own belly. How sad, how burdensome Christian service becomes when it is all about me, when it is focused on self. You see, we serve Jesus Christ, and if we can keep him there in our sight, then serving becomes a joy. There is joy in serving Jesus. And we sing that song this month in our opening exercises, "There is joy in serving Jesus." Do you believe that? Sometimes, you know, the way we act, I'm sure, I wonder. But we need to take a good look at ourselves, because it is a joy if we're serving the Lord. A third thing we notice from this these verses is that our form of service may change. We are not to expect that we're going to do the same thing all the time. In verse number 7, this servant is out in the fields ploughing and working with cattle. That is hard work. That is dirty work. You come back and you're covered with the dust and the sweat, and you don't look very well and you don't smell very well. And some aspects of Christian service are just like that. It's kind of getting down where the action is. It's kind of, as the book of Jude says, down saving some with fear, pulling them out of the fire, rescuing the perishing. Some of the work of the Lord is not too dainty. And then there is, in verse number 8, the cooking and the serving of food, which requires a cleaner atmosphere and a finer kind of work. Well, consider your service over time. Some of you have served long and hard in younger years, and now you're getting into older years, and you say, well, what can I do for the Lord? Well, there are many things you can still do, and one of the greatest is prayer. That you can pray for so many things that will keep this church going and functioning and serving God. But our service may change, but it doesn't end. It may be refined, but it will never be retired when it comes to the work of the Lord. Retirement is not an option. And so we see the service outlined, but then lastly, I want us to think about the satisfaction. Look back in Luke 17, verse 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Now, admittedly, this passage is a difficult pill for us to swallow. You see, we live in a country called the United States of America, that is steeped in a management culture that seeks to motivate employees. And the average workplace spends a lot of time in motivation, patting workers on the back and giving them kudos and trying to keep people motivated. And there is a culture that we have grown up in and that employees expect to be thanked. And they resent it sometimes when they're not thanked. And they turn against their boss or their employer and say, well, he never says thank you. I come in and I put in 8 hours of work a day and I work hard and he never says thank you. Well, that's because of the way we think. You see, most employees, if you took a survey, would think that they're not paid enough for what they do. They want a raise. And so this kind of scripture where the master says nothing is very strange to us. But it wasn't in Bible days. You know, we have a hero culture. Now, I want to be careful how I say this because I deeply appreciate and respect the sacrifices that are made by our military, our law enforcement, and emergency workers, whether they be firemen or ambulance drivers. But, you know, this calling everybody a hero is a little odd, I think. Because most of those men will tell you if they have done something, they maybe rescued somebody or revived someone, and the news media says, well, here are our heroes, they'll simply say, we were just doing our job. And I appreciate that attitude because that's all they are doing. You know, but we have this culture, and I'm not sure how it came about, maybe as a result of 9/11 and things like that, and I'm not really wanting to be critical here, but we have this idea that anybody who does something that's a little bit extraordinary is suddenly revered as a hero. Well, you know, that can spill over into our Christian thinking, and that's what I'm more concerned about. You see, there is something in a man that seeks recognition and praise. And you know, let's be honest, we want people to notice us. And we want people to thank us for what we do in the Lord's work. I think that's somewhat a natural thing. It's not necessarily a good thing, but it is there. We want recognition for the things that we have done for Jesus Christ. We want people to recognize all of the years that we have served. We've been serving God for 30 years, for 40 years. And somehow we feel like that people need to know that about us. We find that among preachers that there are moves to bestow honor on preachers and to exalt the preacher and to put the preacher on a pedestal and to call them men of God and throw out all of these terms. Now, I appreciate preachers who are faithful and true to the Word of God. But you see, that's not our part to put these men in positions where God does not place them. And the Bible says that if there is an honor to be bestowed upon a man who's been faithful to preach the word of God, it is this: he is a U.S. an unprofitable servant. That is the best that I can claim today. And yet man in his self-centeredness oftentimes wants to promote man and to exalt man beyond a measure that is unwise. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. You want to have praise for what you are doing for Jesus Christ, whether it's in a ministry here of the church or an outreach ministry in the rest home or the jail or the music ministry or a deacon's ministry or as a preacher or a preacher in training. You want to have somebody recognize that, somebody say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, then you are going to have to wait till Jesus comes. And then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an account of what has been done in our body. And then shall every man have his praise of God. But when we go about seeking it, all it does is to weaken our commitment to the Lord. Because it takes Jesus Christ out of our focus and puts ourselves there. And I think it's a detrimental thing. You know, the story is told about a missionary. I don't know anything really about him, but his name was Henry C. Morrison. And I think you've probably heard this story, but back many years ago, he was returning to the United States, and he had spent 40 years in Africa as a missionary, and he'd been very faithful. He was beaten down physically. He was he'd really suffered and sacrificed to get the word of God done, and he was returning to the United States aboard a ship. And it just so happened that on that ship, with Morrison was Theodore Roosevelt. And, of course, when the ship berthed in New York Harbor, there was a band, there was a fanfare, there were balloons, there was a great impressive greeting that came, and for a moment that missionary thought, this is for me. until he saw the president walking down the gangplank, and the rousing welcome turned out was for the president, not for the preacher. And so he, for a moment, began to feel very dejected and very sad that all of these years I have spent my life serving Jesus Christ, and I come back and I'm a nobody. And you can imagine how he must have felt until there was that still small voice that said, "Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home." And that's how it is with us. We're not home yet. And if you're looking for the praise of men, you're looking in the wrong place. You wait till you see the Lord. And then he can bid you welcome and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's what I want to hear. And until we go, until we get to be with the Lord, the measure of our service is that we are unprofitable servants if we have just done our duty. And our duty is what the Lord requires of us. Robert E. Lee said this: "Duty then is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." Here's a truth that I think we can relate to. Some of you relate to this in your daily life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much." And I know that some of you, you put in a hard day's work on the job and you come home and you pillow your head and you can go to sleep knowing that you put forth your best effort that day. And while you may be weary in your body and you're just aching to fall asleep and to rejuvenate your body, you can sleep with a peacefulness and a sweet sleep because you've put in that day's work. And that is my prayer, that every day I pillow my head, I can look back over my day of serving this church. And whatever God called me to do, whether it is to teach or to preach or to counsel or to pray or just to plan or whatever it is, that I can say, "You know, I have had a good day in serving the Master." But lest I be vaunted in pride, I must remind myself that I have just done my duty. That I am no one special, I am not a hero, but I am really just an unprofitable servant. You see, our greatest satisfaction in pillowing his head is to know that we've worked hard, we've done our best, we've pleased our Lord, and we've done our duty. And I would say, young man, if God has called you to preach, you need to get a hold of that message real quick. That your life, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And if you please him, that's all that really counts. Because if you please him, you're going to please everybody around you, one way or the other. That's the attitude of a servant. Not to say, "Well, where's my reward? What's in it for me?" But to say, "Is Jesus Christ my Lord, my Savior, and my Master? Is he pleased? Am I a bondservant for Jesus Christ?" Well, this is indeed a tough parable. I mean, when you think about it, it cuts against everything that we human beings want to do. But I'll tell you, that's the key to being a real servant of God, to see ourselves as we really are and not beyond that. Let me conclude by asking a couple of questions and then we'll conclude our message this morning. Number one, are you saved? You see, this is a parable that is to the disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not to those who are lost, not to those who have never trusted Christ. That's where it begins. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today I would encourage you to get right with God, to realize that your sin is keeping you from heaven. That sin, it may not be some gross sin that people would look down on, but it's the sin of self and pride that keeps you from God. And I would urge you to come to Christ while there is yet time. Then my second question is, if you are saved, and I know many in this room can claim and know beyond a shadow of doubt, based on the Word of God, that yes, I am saved, then are you serving? Because you are saved to serve. What are you doing for Jesus Christ? And then if you are serving him, how are you serving? How are you serving him today? Are you serving him in the right attitude? That it's not about you, it's all about him. That you would gladly work till Jesus comes, and then you'll have your reward in heaven. God has promised that, and I trust that we'll take this message to heart.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you receive the blessing from the preaching of God's Word.